As you can see this morning, we are back in the book of 1 Peter, moving through chapter 2 this morning. And just as a way of recapping, let's remember who Peter has told us that we are in Christ. We are called elect exiles, a people of God's own possession. We are sojourners, we are strangers, we are aliens and refugees in this present world. A royal priesthood who have been ransomed from our futile way of life by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We have been purified by obedience to the truth. We've been born again to a living hope through the imperishable seed of God's Word. We live here and now in the hope of an eternal inheritance that is presently being kept for us, guarded for us by the gracious gift of faith that God has given for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in these days. As God's people, we are called to set our hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That was chapter 1, verse 13. We are called to resist the internal influences and passions of our old sinful nature. And we are called to strive to be holy in all of our conduct, even as God Himself is holy. We found that in chapter 1, verse 15. Now, having made so bold a command that we should be holy as God is holy, Peter must answer this question. What does this holiness look like? What does it look like? What does it mean for a people to be set apart for God Himself? What does it mean for us to be elect exiles? What does it look like? Should we, as God's holy people, drop completely out of this corrupt culture because we're holy and they are not? Should we, as God's people, totally abandon this sinful society? Should we, as God's people, form our own little communities that are ruled by the elders of the church and have nothing to do with the world around us? Does coming out from among them and being separate mean that we should unplug from the world? Should we reject modern technology and live our lives completely off of the grid? Should we refuse to pay taxes so long as the government continues to subsidize things like Planned Parenthood or the National Endowment of the Arts? How far, friends, how far should we go in removing ourselves from the corrupt, fallen world system? Should we just join a monastery, all of us, and hang around and wait for the rapture to come? I don't think so. What about the Great Commission? What about that Great Commission, wherein Christ Himself told His followers to go ye therefore into all of the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I will be with you. I'll be with you. Well, do we have any hope of evangelizing this generation if we remove ourselves from the corrupt world? Turn with me to the Gospel of John as we begin. John chapter 17. And let's look at the prayer of Christ that He prayed on that night when He was betrayed. John 17. And we'll pick up His prayer in verse 9. Where Jesus is praying within the hearing of His disciples. And John writes down this prayer for our benefit. And Jesus said, I am praying for them. Who's the them? The them is believers. Believers. His disciples and those who would believe. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you, Father, have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours. All yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. God the Father chose a people to be His very own possession before the foundation of the world. He then gave these same people, these elect exiles, He gave them as a love gift to His Son. The Son then faithfully procured their redemption through His sacrifice on the cross. He gave them His Word to sanctify them. And then He sent them into the world to make disciples of all nations. By the grace of God, by the mercy and kindness of God, we have become citizens of heaven, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, dwelling here on the earth. We are no more of the world than He is of the world. And yet, by the work of God, somehow, some way, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Somehow, some way, as Paul said to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you could say that as adopted children of God, we have two addresses. Two addresses. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and we are seated in Boyertown, in humble places. Yes, we have two addresses. Our citizenship is in heaven, but for now, we live as exiles, as strangers, as foreigners here on this earth. There's a natural question that arises when we consider this dual citizenship that we possess. And that question is this: Where do my allegiances lie, with this world or with my citizenship in heaven? John Piper addresses this question in a blog that I read this week. John writes, and he says, one of the crucial issues before the church in America today is this: shall we be American with a pinch of religious flavoring, or shall we be Christ people with a pinch of American flavoring? If we are ever to appear to the world as aliens and exiles on the earth, then we are going to have to go back and renew the Declaration of Allegiance by which we became Christians. Namely, Jesus is Lord. Lord. Friends, our first, our foremost allegiance is to Christ, because He alone is the Lord of all, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. He receives our first and foremost allegiance. The Apostle Paul described Jesus Christ in his letter to Timothy when he wrote, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. This same Jesus is the Jesus that Isaiah wrote about when he said, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." So friends, we live in the anticipation of a great day when Christ will come and rule and reign on the earth. Jesus Christ Himself, that great day that the angel declared in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15, when the angel stood and said, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God, of our Lord, and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and forever." How my heart longs for that. How my heart longs to be in that holy place, the side of my Savior, as citizens of the kingdom of God. Then the question is, how do we relate to the governments of man? And Peter picks up this question and answers it in a fitting way for us for today, even today. Written 2,000 years ago, but written as if it were for us today. How should we relate to the governments of man? That's the question that we'll seek to answer from the Scripture this morning. Can we simply ignore? Can we simply ignore the federal, the state, and the local government? Can we ignore them? Since we have a king of all kings, can we just ignore these guys? Well, what does the Scripture say? According to the Word of God, we must live in submission to the authorities of human government because God Himself is the one who has established human government. Let's go to the book of Proverbs just for a moment. I'll read it to you. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. God is speaking here through the Proverbs, saying, "I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me," that is God, "by me, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule and nobles all govern justly." By me, he said. By God, he's the one who establishes rulers and kings, principles who rule on the earth. Now this morning the Apostle Peter is going to give us a much needed attitude adjustment, I believe, concerning human government. So let's set aside all of the presidential tweets that have distracted us. Let's focus ourselves on the Word of God and not on the fake news that we hear every day. But let's focus only on the Word of God and see what does God say is our place as we relate to the government that is over us. To do that, we're going to use three headings this morning. Our outline is very simple. First, we will look at the appeal for submission. Second, we'll look at the effects of submission. And thirdly, we'll look at the attitude behind, or the attitude of submission. The appeal, the effects, and the attitude, all dealing with submission. And I realize that I am taking a great risk in using the word submission so early in my sermon. Submission is not a word that sits well with our flesh. But over the next three weeks, if the Lord permits, we will consider the great value of living a surrendered life, a fruitful life under the authority of God. So let's begin our trek looking at submission in verse 13. This is where we find the appeal for submission. So 1 Peter 2:13 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Now, as believers, we are called of God to live in submission, to live under the authority of every human institution of government. Now, Peter further clarifies that this is, in fact, an institutional government when he says, whether it be to the emperors as supreme or to governors as sent by him. Now, my friends, the Bible speaks clearly about our relationship as believers, our relationship to those who are in authority over us. We are to submit. To submit. And that word is to align ourselves under those who are in authority. And that word would ring as a drill sergeant having a company of soldiers would say, "Fall in! Fall in!" What does it mean when the drill sergeant yells, "Fall in"? You line up. You come into line. And that's what this word submit means. The word submit in the original language is to fall in, get in line behind. So we are to submit, to fall in behind the governing officials whom God has ordained should lead us at this time. Now, friends, again, this is not merely a suggestion. The wording tells us that this is a command. It is a command, and Peter doesn't give us any qualifying conditions. Like, only when the Republicans are in power, you must fall in. Otherwise, you can wander around and do what you want. No, it's only when the Republicans are in. No, he doesn't give us any qualifying conditions. He doesn't say it's only when the government remains within their boundaries. He doesn't give us a qualifier here. And it would remind you again that Peter is writing at a time when Nero, crazy Nero, is the emperor of Rome. And Peter's writing that we should submit to emperors. Wow. And I would remind you again that this is a time when the church is beginning to undergo persecution in an organized fashion from Rome. So our submission is not based upon the moral or the ethical purity of the government, but on the authority that God Himself has given to the institution. Peter helps us to understand the role of government as he continues to write in verse 14. Whether it is to emperors as supreme or governors, listen, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So here's the role of government. The role of government as ordained by God is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. A lot of you do some very good things. Have you ever gotten a commendation from the government for the good things that you've done? That's their job. Punish? I don't want to raise of hands. How many people have been in prison? But some have gone to prison to be punished for those things that they've done that are evil. That's a governmental responsibility. Well, the Apostle Paul says basically the same thing when he writes to the Romans in chapter 13, beginning at verse 4. When he's talking about governing officials, and he says, "For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Okay, so what do we know? Well, we know that God has established human government for the purpose of restraining evil and imposing His judgment on those who do wrong, those who break His law. Those who seek to do good, who seek to honor God and live at peace with their fellow men, they should be able to live then in a governmental situation with a clear conscience and free from fear, because the government is upholding the law of God as it is interpreted through them, and they are the ones who are inflicting wrath upon lawbreakers. So, it has been my experience that governmental regulations tend to test our willingness to submit. Don't you think so? Will we live at peace with those who yield to the commandments of our rulers, or will we live in fear? Am I going to live in fear looking over my shoulder because I'm guilty of rebellion against government? Think about it on a very practical level. When you're doing the speed limit going down the road, are you looking around the bushes for every flashing light? Or is that only when you're breaking the speed limit? Well, they give you 5, right? They give you 5 miles an hour. When you push it to 10, then your eyes and your ears tend to wake up a little bit more. And you're looking further down the highway for those flashing lights. Or you're looking in the rearview mirror a little more often when you're breaking the law than when you're not breaking the law, right? To live without fear is to abide by the regulations that are set, because he does not bear the sword in vain. And that sword can tend to ouch your pocketbook. Not speaking from experience, of course. But when the state, here in the church, when the state changed the regulations of our water testing, which seemed absolutely foolish to me, they want our water to be tested every month. Every month, the water that you drink here at the church has to be tested. It used to be once a quarter. Every 3 months, we'd pay $50 to have our water tested. Now, they make a regulation that every month, $50 every month now, our water has to be tested for purity. Why? Because some local counties had some problems with their water, and they want to make sure that all of the public is receiving healthy water. So now we have to, and when that first came in, I read the letter and went, oh my, what are we doing here? Come on, we're trying to lower our budget. You're increasing our budget. What are you doing here? But after a while, you just have to come to grips with the scripture and says, you know what? There's no sense in me rebelling against this. I am rebelling against authority when I rebel against this governing official. So we submitted, and I now live with a clear conscience. I don't have a problem with that. Here's another instance that changed in a different direction. When FEMA, the Federal Emergency Management Association, when they informed us that receiving federal funds to purchase food for the food bank meant that we could no longer proclaim the gospel to the people who come here for food, we politely told them to keep their money. Keep your money. We used to get quarterly funds from FEMA. But when FEMA said, in order to get these funds, you must not proselytize, you must not proclaim the gospel. Well, the whole purpose that we are here in existence is for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we wrote back to them and said, keep your money. Now we can freely proclaim the gospel to anyone who comes through our doors, no matter what. And you know what? This is a win-win situation, because we went to you and said, here, we would love to be able to bless those in our community that are in need, and at the same time, monthly, have a platform for the gospel to go forth for the whole community in need. That's a win-win situation. The government gets to keep their money. That's a win for them. We get to store up treasure in heaven where no moth or rust will ever steal it away from us. Win-win. Now, it is only when the government commands believers to act in blatant disobedience to the revealed word of God that we have an option, that we have a right, and that we have a duty to resist that government decision. When the state Board of Education determined that our sons should be required to undress in gym class next to a teenage girl because that girl identifies as a male, I will choose, as a father, as a community leader, to guard the integrity and the innocence of my children by utilizing every legal right that I have to graciously, peacefully, respectfully express the truth of God's word, that in the beginning God created them. Male and female, He created them. And we identify ourselves not with our sin or our confusion, but we identify ourselves as God has identified us. We are either the children of God or we are the children of Adam. We are either saved sinners or we are just plain sinners. We identify ourselves not by our sin, but we identify ourselves by whom God has made us. So, we understand that there are times when we must stand up for the sake of the gospel. But before we get too carried away with the exemptions of our submission, we need to make sure that we understand the command that Peter gives. Before we get too carried away and looking at every biblical example of that, I want you to know that my sinful flesh wants to look more for the rebellion against that authority than it does the submission to that authority. So we're going to focus our attention this morning on our submission, because frankly, that is the thing that plagues us more than rebellion. Let's look at the Apostle Paul back in Romans chapter 13, because he's writing the same thing that Peter is writing. So we'll get clarity from Paul in Romans 13, where in 13:1 he writes and says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Now, first, I want you to notice that Paul says every person. As a matter of fact, that word every person is put in the emphatic position in the very front of the sentence in the original language. So he's saying right up front, every one of you. Okay, that's the emphatic position. Every one of you is to be subject to the governing authorities. Now, when it comes to submission, no one is excluded. Let every person be subject. And this word "be subject" is the same exact word that Peter is using in 2:13 to come into line with, to align yourself under the authority of the government. And you should know that this includes every form of human government, from democracy to a dictatorship, from federal, state, local, all forms of government function under the same delegated authority that God has given to it. To resist that authority is to resist what God has ordained for our good. For our good. And Paul tells us that resistance opens a door to what? To judgment. Our resistance, our rebellion would open the door to the judgment. And that judgment is a judgment that is meted out by governing officials. It's meted out by them according to the authority that God has given them. So what is my motive here? My motive for submission. Peter tells us that the motive for submission is for the Lord's sake. That's my motivation. I'm not doing this out of anything but honor and respect for the King of all kings. Our obedience is motivated by our reverence for Christ. Therefore, whether our rulers are elected or appointed, whether they're born into their position or ascended to power through some hostile takeover, our response remains the same. We live in submission to them. Despite their human frailties, we must recognize that they hold a position of authority, not by chance, not by popular opinion, but by the sovereign will of God. That may be hard to swallow from time to time, but that goes back to God. Daniel understood that. When he's speaking with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel answered the king. He said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." Listen now. "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." God does that. God raises up kings, God pulls down kings. That's God's business. If we get a vote in it, wonderful. That's great. But if we don't, it's still God's business. The vote belongs to the Lord. It's the pulling of the It is God's deal. The casting of the lot, that's what I was trying to think of. It's tough. I turned 61 last week and it's just gone. The casting of the lot is in the hands of the Lord. All right, that to the vote. Now that we understand the command, we understand the command to submit, we move on to see the positive effects of our submission, as that positive effect will be placed upon our society. Now, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, we learned that godly behavior paves the way for evangelism. We want to win the world. We want to evangelize the world. But our godly behavior has a significant impact on opening a door for that evangelism to take place. We're to live our lives for the glory of God so that people will see our good works and glorify God on the day of His visitation. So we move to the second point, and that is the effects of submission. The effects of submission. We find that in verse 15, where Peter writes and he says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Now, Peter plainly states that our submission to governing authorities is the will of God, and that by doing the will of God and by doing that which is good, we should silence. And that word literally is to muzzle. To muzzle the ignorance of foolish people, senseless people who lack reason. And this ignorance of people is the word agnostic. So we're going to muzzle the agnostics in their foolishness through what? By doing that which is good, by learning to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. Now, foolish and ignorant people are easily caught up in gossip. They're caught up in controversy, and they spread their foolishness throughout the population like the flu is spread throughout the population. In Peter's day, there were people who foolishly spoke of the church as being subversive to the Roman Empire. Why was that? Well, it was because the church was proclaiming a king. As a matter of fact, the church was proclaiming the king of all kings. And the rest of the foolish people, the agnostics, said, "These people are proclaiming a king. This should be a problem." As a matter of fact, isn't that one of the reasons why the Romans put Christ on the cross? Because he claimed to be a king. Well, let's see what this king had to say. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, well, they sought to frame the Lord Jesus by tempting him to rebel against Roman authority. You'll remember this very simple case from the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, they came to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and that you do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." They're buttering him up because they're going to test him. They're trying to go, "Oh, you're just so great. You speak nothing but the truth. Oh, you're so wonderful. Now I have a question for you. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Those are the key words I want you to pick up from this. And they marveled at him. When unbelieving people observe your attitude towards the government, they will marvel at your wisdom, the wisdom of your submission. They'll marvel at that. When we don't submit, when we speak evil of the government, they will lump us all in with all of those radical groups that are out there that are promoting anarchy. Well, those Christians, they're just another one of those groups. They're just another one of those people who like to stir up all kinds of trouble, but they blame it on Jesus. Well, let's make this personal. Does our ranting, does our raging against the government officials on social media, does that work for us or against us when the time comes to proclaim the gospel on social media? That's a tough question. Did all of the talk, did all of the blogs, all of the websites that declared that Barack Obama was the Antichrist, did they help even one soul to repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ? Did it happen? No. I would say not a one. When we publicly, when we passionately malign our elected officials, when we speak evil of those who are in authority over us, we are in rebellion against God. Because God is the one who has established that authority. Submission to divine authority, whether that authority is found in the home, whether that authority is found in the workplace, whether that authority is found in the government, that submission will eventually stop the wagging tongues of foolish unbelievers. When they see your good behavior, when they see your submission and your humble attitude, that will open the door for you to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, in these times of civil unrest, when the nation is so violently divided, when passions run so deep, and all of the talking heads in our society, both liberal and conservative, continue to scream at one another at the top of their lungs in every form of media, how wonderful, how amazing it would be to see a body of people who quietly go about their business, yielding to authority, loving one another, proclaiming the good news to the poor, setting captives free, doing good works that God has foreordained that they should walk in. What evil can be spoken of a people who live with integrity? What evil can be spoken of a people who live with impeccable moral fiber and purity in their lives? To speak evil of people who live like that defies human logic. And that, my friends, is how we are called to live. Paul commanded Titus in chapter 3 to tell the believers on the island of Crete, 3:1 in Titus, he says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient to and be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people." We need to chew on that. We need to chew on that. Why? Why must we live in that way? Verse 3 tells us why. Because we ourselves were once foolish. Right? Can you relate to that? Because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. We live in this submission to open a door for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go and to rescue those who are foolish because we were foolish. What do we know so far? What do we know? Well, we understand that we are commanded to submit to governing authorities. And when we do so, we will still the tongues of unbelieving people and we will pave the way for the gospel message. Now, let's consider the attitude behind our submission. The attitude of submission. You see, submission begins in the redeemed heart of God's elect exiles. You got that? Submission is only possible for those who are redeemed by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. In verse 16, Peter shows us that there is a direct connection between our submission and the freedom that we have received in Christ Jesus. You see, we are free from the bondage of sin, free to live a life as a servant of Christ, who himself lived among us as a stranger, an alien, and bearing the very nature of a servant. So Peter exhorts us in chapter 2, verse 16, to live as a people who are free, not using our freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, Peter was not primarily concerned with the outward act here of submission, but with the attitude of the heart that gives rise to that outward action of submission. We're going into the heart here, the heart of the redeemed. Now, looking at this text, there are three phrases that explain the origin and the nature of our submission. For those of you who enjoy studying biblical languages, I know there's one or two of you out there. Each phrase, each one of these three phrases that we're looking at in verse 16 does not have a verb. There's not a verb supplied by the text. Instead, it's implied by the context. The ESV reads, live as people who are free. But the word live, it's not there in the original language. We have to pull a verb from another verse in order to read that. Personally, I think we should pull the verb submit into this and say submit as people who are free. You see, the action of our submission comes from the freedom wherein Christ has made us free. We were never free to submit before. We were only rebels at the very heart. Now, since Christ has set us free, we are free to submit. Only those who have been set free from the bondage of sin have the capacity to freely submit. Sinners love their own sovereignty. They're sovereign, they think, over their own lives. And they don't want anyone else to interfere with that sovereignty. So they refuse to recognize and they refuse to submit to divine authority, regardless of what form that divine authority takes. Let's look quickly at these three verses, at these three phrases, to see the attitude behind our submission. First, because Christ has set us free from slavery to sin, we are no longer subject to the futile lifestyle that is characteristic of this world. Our submission is not rendered out of weakness. It is offered as an act of worship from a heart that has been set free in Christ. We submit because we have been set free to walk in obedience to the King of all kings. Secondly, as free people, we don't use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. Our freedom in Christ actually liberates us to do that which is right and to do that which is good. Those who would use their freedom as a covering for evil will show by their own actions that they're not free at all. Their actions show that they remain under the dominion of sin. Thirdly, believers submit to delegated authority because they have become servants of the living God. Our freedom is Christ. In Christ is not an unrestricted or unrestrained freedom. It is the freedom of those who have become the slaves of righteousness. That's where our freedom is. We are now free to be the servants, the slaves of righteousness. We now bear the image of Christ through a new birth, through a continual transformation by the Word of God. We bear the image of Christ. And what was that image? Mark chapter 9, verse 35. He said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last and the servant of all. Who's he describing there? You see, the disciples were always arguing over who was the greatest. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it Peter? Is it John? Is it Paul? Is it Ringo? Who is it? Which one is the greatest in the kingdom of God? The greatest in the kingdom of God is standing in the midst of them. He's the one who's washing their feet. He is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and he is the servant of all. As that servant, he laid down his life as an offering, the only offering of sin that was acceptable to the Father. And through that offering of his own body on the cross, he purchased our redemption so that we might have the freedom to now become the servants of God. Now, in closing, I am fully aware that there are biblical examples of righteous individuals who resisted governmental authority. When that authority commanded a behavior that was completely contrary to the revealed word of God. In Daniel chapter 6, when King Darius was tricked into making a decree that no one in the kingdom should petition any god or any man other than Darius for 30 days, Daniel did his normal routine, submitted to the God who is the King of all kings, and prayed on his knees. He was arrested and placed in the lion's den. He submitted to the authorities and went willingly to the lion's den. If I perish, I perish. But let's look at another one. Acts chapter 4. When the Jerusalem council forbid the disciples from speaking or teaching in the name of Jesus, they responded in righteous defiance. Righteous defiance. They had an order from the king to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature, and nothing will stop them from following through that command. You tell me don't speak in this name, I can't help but speak in this name. Listen, my friends, my focus this morning is not on the exceptions of the rule, it is on the rule itself. I believe that we have more of a problem with our willful submission than we do with our rebellious defiance. Okay? We need to learn to submit. And I believe that we can have a greater impact on our society through that submission than we can by just being another voice of nagging criticism. As a community of believers, we should be known. We should be known for our humble and loving submission. We should bear the reputation as servants of the true and living God, those who proclaim the truth of God in love, those who joyfully lay down their lives in service to their neighbors. The tongues of our accusers should be silenced when they observe our good behavior. All of this, of course, all of this is by the grace of God, through Jesus Christ alone, as He works through His holy people. One last thought. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah. At a time, remember, at this time, when Israel was overtaken by the Babylonians, when the survivors were living under the dominance of a pagan king, when the walls of Jerusalem had been destroyed, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace, when God's chosen people, His holy nation, was living as strangers in a foreign land, literally living as strangers in a foreign land, the prophet Isaiah, speaking to those exiles, said this. Jeremiah 29:4. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. This is a message to the exiles. How can we appropriate that message into our own lives? I believe this is good counsel for all of us who live as exiles in this fallen world. Build your houses, maintain your houses, plant your gardens, eat your produce, marry off your children to other believing children, enjoy your grandchildren, seek the welfare of the city wherein you are in exile. But let's not forget this one thing. He says here, multiply there and don't decrease. This word multiply comes in the very beginning. God told Adam and Eve to go multiply, go and multiply. When the flood came and all it was Noah's family, he told Noah and his family, multiply, fill the earth. Friends, God always had at His heart a people who will go and multiply the image bearers of God on the face of the earth, so that there would be, when God looks down at this earth, there would be a people of His own possession, people who bear the image of His Son Christ, who are going into all of the world, multiplying, those people as they go with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's God who does the multiplying. It's we who carry the message that brings multiplication. So we live our lives. We pray for the cities that we live in. We ask God to prosper them, that we might also prosper in these cities. All of that is so that we can multiply the wondrous, glorious body of Christ that He died to possess. Father, we thank You. We praise You, Lord. This is a difficult word for our generation. And yet, Lord, we know that You have given this to Peter for our good. Every word of God is profitable, Lord, so we want to profit from this word today. Instruct us, lead us, direct us. Apply this, Your word, to our hearts, that we, O Lord, would reflect Your image. We pray, Lord, for our neighbors, for those who are around us, Lord, that You would call many more unto Yourself, that as the gospel goes forth from these walls, O Lord, that You would multiply the body of Christ. Let there be image bearers, Lord, raised up, transformed, that they themselves, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, might bear the image of the true and living God. We ask this according to Your will, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.